Hebrews chapter 7 and the 11th verse.
If therefore profession whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses made nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated for evermore. May the Lord bless those gracious words to all our hearts. Now, when we were considering last night about the prophets, we didn't speak much about the difference between them and the priests. Yet the two names are often linked together, prophets and priests. Throughout the whole of Scripture, we find these two words set in opposition. And in opposition they really are, though in a certain sense they ought to be side by side. In the case of our Lord Jesus, they are side by side. He is our prophet, he is our priest. But we'll consider prophecy and priesthood in more general terms to begin with, so that we shall know exactly what we mean when we talk about the Savior being a priest on our behalf. There are differences between prophets and priests, some of them quite obvious and exterior, and some of them internal and fundamental. We'll notice as we read the Scriptures that the prophets got a lot more kicks than Haman. They were frequently in trouble and being chased around the face of the earth. And they ended up very poor in most cases. Indeed, they usually ended up dead. Well, I suppose the priest did too, in a way, but they weren't put to death. The priests amassed great wealth, and they became the holders of vast sums of money. The two, you see, are different in this respect, that the prophet was always trying to introduce something new, and men were always resisting anything new. That is, anything new that came from God. The prophet was always bringing light from God and truth from God, and men didn't want it. They had enough already, and they didn't want any more. though the prophet met with continual resistance. But the priests, of course, their job was to conserve the things that were old. They were the typical conservatives of the history of the world. Their business was to hold on to, hang on to, consolidate, and spread the control of the things which had been handed to them. The priest was interested in that which was old. The prophet was interested in that which was new. And the result was that men were generally much more willing to put things into the hands of a priest than they went into the hands of the prophets. So it was that the priests acquired ties and power and influence, while the prophets lost anything they had, including very often their own skin. There are very few exceptions to that in the pages of Scripture. You see, the prophet came from God to man, but the priest came from man to God. The prophet, so to speak, was God's servant, and the priest, in a certain sense, was man's servant. And men were much more liable to think well of those who did work for them than those who did work for God. The priest's business was to see to the mediation between man and God, to take up man's affairs and bring them to God. And in that case, the priest was handling things that the man knew perfectly well, his own things, and therefore he took a more selfish and self-centered interest in the things of the priests. The prophet dealt, so to speak, with the unconverted. He had to get them to see the point of view that he was making and the message that God was bringing. Whereas the priest, on the other hand, was only concerned with the converted. I'm using the word converted in the broadest sense. When the prophet came to people, he came to people who didn't want and were prepared to resist and didn't accept or know the things that he was going to say. But the priest was dealing with people who had accepted what the previous prophets had said, who were in the position of wanting to fulfill it and carry it out to its conclusion. So naturally his job was much easier than that of the prophet. There were, of course, prophetic individuals who tried to perpetuate prophetic schools and build up a sort of caste of prophets. We read about them in the days of Samuel and in the days of Elijah and Elisha, and they had schools of the prophets. They don't seem to have flourished very well, along the spiritual line anyhow. Indeed, not many generations had gone by before they were thoroughly modernist or rationalist. You remember when Elijah was caught up to heaven and ascended, and Elisha came back crossing the river Jordan with the mantle. Those prophetic sons, the sons of the prophets, the professional, trained prophets, as distinct from those who were called by God, they saw him do these miracles. And they registered that the spirit of Elijah rested on Elisha. But they just couldn't swallow the idea that Elijah had gone up to heaven. They were quite sure, as thorough rationalists, that the Lord had lifted him up in a whirlwind, but of course the whirlwind would drop him sooner or later, and they would find him on the mountains nearby. And they asked permission to go and check up on this, to get scientific evidence for their rationalistic belief. Elisha, you remember, put his foot down and wouldn't let them. But eventually he got peeved with them and he said, all right then, go. So off they went. And they came back without the evidence that they sought. Of course, the scientist cannot produce any positive evidence of the sort that he wants to, namely that God doesn't exist or that spiritual things don't exist. It's very difficult to prove a negative. And if we're going to accept the positive results of science, we must remember the deficiencies of science on the other side, that there are things that cannot be proved by any scientific method at all. The priest, then, was a caste. The prophets couldn't make themselves into a caste, but the priests were. First of all, they were a family. You remember when God ordained priesthood first? He said, now take the sons of Levi. They will be the Levites, generally, and the sons of Aaron, they will be the priests. And so the priesthood belonged to people who were bound by ties of blood, and who passed on from one generation to another, father to son. They were all related. and it became a closed shop. And most of the ancient priesthoods in the world became a closed shop of one sort or another. God didn't intend that, of course, because those sons of Aaron and the Levites in general were taken, you remember, instead of the firstborn of every family in Israel. They were supposed to represent the whole nation. In point of fact, they became concerned with their own particular affairs, and the priestly caste in the days of our Lord was a self-centered, watertight, aristocratic and rich, and quite unscrupulous group of men. We used to Christian priestcraft, of course, as well as Jewish priestcraft, and the same thing exactly applies there. When Christian priesthood, so to speak, was invented, it wasn't passed on from father to son, of course. In fact, in some of them, they passed laws of celibacy. And these were designed to make the priesthood even more watertight. And indeed, it was proved, and has been proved and shown in history, that a priesthood which is made up of celibate priests will be more loyal to their organization than those who have families. For the priest who's got a family will be tempted to pull a plum here and there for his son. But if they haven't got any sons, then all their loyalty will be pinned to the business that they're in. In the New Testament, when our Lord introduced the real priesthood that he was aiming at for men, we find that every Christian is a priest. Every man his own priest. Every man has access to the presence of God. We don't need anybody else to go into God's presence for us. They can't do any more than we can do. Nobody in the world can get nearer to God than a Christian can, and therefore he doesn't need any priest on earth to work for him. We are our own priests, except insofar as we need and have a high priest. And that's what we want to speak about tonight. Now, the priest's job was to come near to God on behalf of men. I suppose if most of us were asked, if we hadn't thought about the subject closely, we would say that a priest's job was to offer sacrifice. I think many people would say that, but that isn't true. It's just not true in Scripture. If you read, you will see. Suppose you start at Leviticus chapter 1. Which tells us about the first sacrifice to be made on the list of Israel's sacrifices. You read there about two people. You read about the man who came to offer a sacrifice, and you read about the priest, and they worked in conjunction on that sacrifice. Now, the lamb was brought, not by the priest, but by the man. The lamb was slain by the man, not the priest. The lamb was cut up into its appropriate portions, by the man, not the priest. And if you go through the chapter and mark all the things the priest did and all the things the man did, you'll see that the sacrifice was made by the man. But when it came to bringing the thing near to God, that was the priest's job. And he took it up when the sacrifice was made, and he put this part on the altar, and he put this part wherever it was supposed to be, aside according to the decrees and regulations to do with the sacrifice. The business of a priest is not to make a sacrifice, but to bring a sacrifice. A good deal of pretension of men is based upon the fact that men don't know that, or don't register that fact. No Roman Catholic priest can make a sacrifice, whether Christ or anybody else's. He can only do one for himself, as the old Jews could. The priest's business is to bring the sacrifice to God. The sacrifice is made by every man for himself. Only the sacrifices that we make are, of course, no use to God. He will not accept them, except as a picture, as he accepted the lambs and bullocks of Israel. When it came to making a sacrifice that God would accept, there was only one person who could make such a sacrifice, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The job of a priest, then, had a threefold aspect. He was working on behalf of men in the presence of God. And there were three possible ways in which he could be regarded as doing that. You could regard him as a mediator, or you could regard him as an intercessor or as an advocate. As a mediator, he would stand like this. with the person he was mediating for on his left-hand side, facing the person he was mediating with on his right-hand side. There stands the man, and there stands God, and the priest stands between them, with one hand stretched out to each. That's his work as a mediator. He's not facing one any more than the other. He's responsible to both. An arbitrator or a mediator cannot give all his attention to one side. He's at the mercy of, he's at the call of both sides. He must satisfy man, and he must satisfy God. That's as a mediator. As an intercessor, he turns his back on the person that he's helping, and he faces fully the person who's going to give the help when he intercedes. He doesn't intercede in this sort of fashion. He turns his back on this person that he's helping and puts himself in his place and intercedes face to face with the person who is the bigger of, or the more important of the two. And thirdly, when he acts as an advocate, he doesn't stand between them at all, either facing the greater party or facing both parties. He simply walks over and stands beside the man in the case, the man in difficulty, puts his arms in his and stands with him and speaks for him, both of them being face to face with the person who is in authority. Those are the three typical attitudes of the priest in these three characteristics. And how wonderful it is that we have a Savior who is just like this. He stands between God and man to satisfy God and to satisfy man, to meet God's requirements and to meet man's requirements. He's a mediator. He's got to find a way to bring these two to one. And our Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. And he's found the way. And of course the solution was found not in something that he did exterior to himself, but in his own person. Through his flesh the way was made, as he gave himself on the cross for us. The Lord Jesus is also our intercessor. He deals with God direct, face to face, with us, so to speak, behind him, out of sight, not directly considered. He's making demands now as an intercessor does. He comes on behalf of others, but he comes in his own name. When somebody intercedes for somebody else, they put forward their right to intercede, the grounds and authority that they have for interceding. They bring forward their own merit. They say, you ought to listen to me. You are indebted to me. You are obliged to me. And they bring all their claims to bear. That's the intercessor. And our Lord Jesus Christ does that too for us. He stands up there and takes all the responsibility. All the merits are his. None of them ours. As an intercessor, he can bring to bear his own person, his own eternal and royal and divine dignity, all his own worth and greatness, all the merit of his sacrifice. He can intercede for us on completely adequate grounds, and we, as it were, shelter behind him, knowing that our intercessor can handle the business on our behalf quite well. He is also our advocate. He stands beside us. We are brought to God too. We are allowed now to speak to him. Two persons with a mediator may not speak face to face. They both speak to the mediator, and everything's done through him. When a man steps in as an intercessor, there are still only two people speaking. The intercessor and the one he's interceding with. The one he's interceding for says nothing. But when he stands as an advocate, he stands beside and he consults with him. And the advocate goes into the matter and the case. And he tells him what to say. And he advises him. Or he speaks on his behalf. And so side by side, the Savior stands with us and handles our affairs. We needed a mediator as the fundamental in the business, or we couldn't have been brought near to God at all. Then we needed an intercessor to stand before us and take our case up and secure us a standing. And then, having come to Christ and seeking to live the Christian life, we still need a priest as an advocate now to stand beside us and to help us and to hold our affairs with us in the presence of God. So you see that the work of a priest is largely concerned with being in the presence of God. It's no use in trying to either mediate or intercede or advocate. He cannot do any of them unless he's got access to the presence of God. So the Jewish priests that God instituted, they were able to come into God's house, the tabernacle or the temple. That was where the Lord put his glory. And the ordinary people had to stay out in the courtyard or were allowed to come in as far as the altar. But if they wanted to go into the actual house, the tent of the Lord, only the priest could go in there. And the ordinary priest could only go into the outside room, so to speak, the waiting room, the antechamber. Only the high priest could go inside into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, and not without blood. And anyhow, when he was in there, he wasn't really in the presence of God at all. He was only in the place where God was deigning to put his glory and his name. God doesn't live in temples made with hands. God's home is in the heavens. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And those priests or high priests never got into the presence of God, the real presence of God. But our Lord Jesus Christ, our priest, is actually now in the presence of God. And therein lies the value, the enormous difference in the value between our Lord as a priest and anybody else in the world. Whether he wears glorious vestments or just calls himself an ordinary Plymouth brother or whatever he may be, whoever sorts of priest there are, nobody has the same standing remotely like that of Christ. He is actually in the presence of God, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He and he alone is there. He is there physically. He is literally in the presence of God. His body is not on earth now. He dwells in the glory. In him, says the Apostle Paul, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Notice his phrase. He doesn't say in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as if our Lord hadn't got a body now. He says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And our Lord Jesus actually and completely in the presence of God for us. He appears there. He's face to face with God. He was always there as a divine person. He is there now again as a human person. Back in the glory, as he says, which he had with God before the world was. Now, the letter in the New Testament, or the book in the New Testament that's occupied with this, is the letter to the Hebrews. Almost exclusively does it deal with this matter of the priesthood of Christ. Hardly anywhere else will you find it referred to. And we'll just content ourselves with running through some of the things that are stated there. I want us to bear three things in mind. First, that there was a priesthood called the priesthood of Aaron, or what is called in the portion we read, the Levitical priesthood. That which occupied the Jews from the time of Moses until the time our Lord died. Men who were descendants of Aaron, whose business it was to bring in the sacrifices that the Israelites made and the prayers that he wanted to offer, and to bring them into the presence of God. They were functioning under divine mandate. God appointed them, but there were serious limitations in their priesthood. We shall see that there was a better sort of priest than that, only he wasn't very accessible. Melchizedek. They couldn't find Melchizedek. The writer of the Hebrews argues in a quaint sort of Jewish way that, of course, he'd never died, but he wasn't accessible for all that. He means, of course, that the record of his death wasn't written down anywhere in the Bible. As far as the Bible was concerned, it left him still alive, which seems an odd way to handle scripture to us, but it was quite usual in the first century. Melchizedek, he was a better sort of priest than the priests of Aaron. He could do better things for them, and he was more important. But of course, he wasn't accessible. And thirdly, there was Christ, whose priesthood was like Melchizedek's priesthood, rather than like Aaron's priesthood, but better than either of them. Now, a lot of us get very confused, I find, over this business of our Lord being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A lot of Christians sit back and they rub their hands and they're delighted at the very words. And others sit back and can't think for the life of them what in the world they're delighted about. It just means so many words to them. Well, I think the explanation can be understood quite simply, even though there's more to it than I'm suggesting. There is such a simple thing about it that anybody can easily grasp without more than a half a minute's thought or a few seconds. It's this, that Aaron's priests were always ordinary citizens. They were never kings or of the royal family. because, as he argues here, it was the tribe of Judah that produced the kings, or sometimes the tribe of Saul, but no king ever came from Aaron's stock, just as no priest ever came from Judah's stock. Our Lord belonged to Judah's stock, that tribe, so he couldn't, as Hebrews says, be a priest on earth. But just as true was it the other way round, that the priests of Aaron could never be kings. God never put them in for that dynasty. He gave that to David and David's descendants forever. So a priest after the order of Melchizedek was an improvement on that, because he was not only a priest, Melchizedek, he was also a king. He was king of Salem, or Jerusalem, the old city where Abraham went, and where David subsequently lived, and where our Lord was crucified. Melchizedek was a priest, as fully a priest as the priest of Aaron's family, but he was also a king. And that's the point about being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It means that he was a king as well as a priest. And somebody says, well, what difference does that make? Well, it makes a colossal difference, doesn't it? If you put yourself into their shoes, you would soon realize what the difference was between being just a priest and being a king. A priest worked in one realm. He had power with men in one particular section of their lives. But he got nothing to do with other sections of their lives. Whereas the king of the land, he handled all their affairs. He was responsible for the whole thing. He had control over all sorts of matters. And the priest, who was also a king, was in a position to dispense royal bounties. Whereas the priest could only pass on what he'd acquired. He could only give to the offerer or the suppliant or the person he was interceding for. He could only give him what he could get out of God. But if he was a king in his own right, then he could give as well. And our Lord Jesus Christ is not dependent, if I may put it like this, he's not dependent merely on what he can get out of God for us. He is a king himself. He is the king of glory. He sits on the highest throne. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's in the very position where God says, and what do you want? What you want, you shall have. The man who sits on God's right hand is in the highest possible position in the universe, isn't he? For that's the only position that's higher than God's own position. He is the king of kings. But if he puts another man at his right hand and says to him, now you shall have whatever you want, that man's in the position of honor where the king of kings will do for him all that he requires. He couldn't possibly be any higher. And we have a priest who isn't limited, who won't turn around and say, well, I'm awfully sorry, but I can't manage that. That's outside my domain. I haven't got what it takes to do that for you. Many a priest couldn't do anything for them. For instance, if David had gone to the priest about his sin of adultery, the priest could say, well, there's nothing in my book about it. I can't do anything for you. There's no sacrifice for it. I can't do anything. He couldn't handle the matter. But you see, our Lord Jesus Christ is king. He can handle what he likes. He can do what he likes. If the law doesn't contain sufficient for him to handle it, he can make laws to handle it. He's in a position to take up all our affairs. And we ought to be grateful that we have a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because instead of one little section of our lives being covered by his priestly work, he can handle any sort of thing we care to bring to him at all. I think it's worthwhile having a priest like that, don't you? That is, he's a priest who not only turns his back upon us and faces God as an intercessor, but turns round and sits at God's right hand and faces us as a donor. And that completes the picture that I've brought before you, doesn't it? There are five things. Our Lord Jesus Christ came out from God, with his back to God, so to speak, and his face to us, as a prophet. And then he turns round and he acts as a mediator between God and man, facing neither, joining both. Then he turns round and he stands in front of us and acts as an intercessor, facing God. Then he turns round and stands beside us, facing God, as an advocate. And now he sits beside his Father, facing us, as a joint ruler with God. And every possible position is occupied by our high priest. There is no contingency
that can arise, there is no situation, but it can be dealt with by the tremendous power and position of our Lord Jesus. Now, I want us then to consider briefly some of the things that were true of the priests of Aaron's days, and some that were true of Melchizedek, and some that are true of Christ. And some will be true of all three, and some of only one. And we run through Hebrews in this respect. I'll just give you the references, but not read the scriptures. In chapter 2, or chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we find that Moses, who was the first priest, by the way, of Aaron's family, he was Aaron's brother, and he was a priest too, Moses, he was a son, a servant over his house. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a son. And his, in this method of priesthood, God said to Moses, go and do this, go and do that. He was a servant. He was a faithful servant. But he was only a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his priesthood, is a son. He's not just somebody that God has sent and given a job to. He's God's own son in this matter. And he's over the house, not just a member of the house. Just as there is a big difference between a steward or a bailiff who's employed as one of the staff, he's over all the rest of the staff, but he's only a servant himself. There's a difference between that man and the son of the house, who is equally over all the servants, but who can go in and sit down with his dad if he wants to in the drawing room and put his feet up on the back of the chair and do what he likes in the house, because he's a son there and not just a servant. Then we discovered in chapter 4, verse 15, down to chapter 5, verse 2, that it was necessary for a priest to be touched with the feeling of men's infirmities. He should be accessible to them because he should have compassion. He should understand them. Obviously, nobody can intercede for somebody else if they haven't put themselves in that other person's shoes first. They must understand what's going on in their minds before they can intercede or advocate for them. Now, Melchizedek, of course, was as good a priest as Aaron in that respect. He was a human being, too. He could understand quite well what Abraham was going through on his way back from that terrific battle, and he could sympathize, and the fact that he sympathized made him bring out bread and wine. He said, here, old chap, this is what you need. I know what I'd need if I was in the same place. And he had compassion on him. He understood. And in this respect, our Lord is exactly the same as the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart. Our Lord Jesus Christ, though he were a son, says Hebrews, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to those that believe in him. Nobody wants to go to an intercessor or an advocate who doesn't understand the person's case. We like somebody to plead on our behalf who's with us in the matter. You'll find that workmen would prefer to have a workman plead their case, and they'll choose a suitable one to do it. And when petitions are made at the House of Parliament or the Bar of the House, the people who will come forward are those who are one of the crowd that's getting the petition put forward, because they sympathize, they understand, they can press the case with sympathy. And our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest like that. You know, if God had appointed Michael the archangel to be a high priest on our behalf, we would be making all sorts of complaints all the time. We'd say, but Lord, Michael doesn't understand. He's never been short of a penny. He doesn't know what it is to have chilblains and bunions. Michael the archangel doesn't know what it is to get late out of bed in the morning and trying to get to work early when it's impossible. He's never up against any of these problems. But we have a priest who worked in a carpenter's shop, who knew what it was to be fed by a Jewish girl and taught to walk by Joseph, his reputed father, who went to school and was treated by the masters in school as ordinary Jewish boys were, who had to struggle with his alphabet and had to struggle with his mathematical tables. He increased in wisdom, we read, as well as he grew in stature. He had to face these things. He knew what it was to sit by the well, being tired out, or being dog-tired. They lifted him and put him in the back of the boat as he was, and the storm didn't wake him. He was just out for the count. He understands all right. There's nothing we can talk about to him, but he understands. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's on our side. He sees things as we do. That's one of the great joys of bringing our troubles to the Lord. We realize that he understands. We gain sympathy from him. We feel that he's with us in the matter. It's a wonderful thing to have an advocate like that. Then we turn to chapter 5 of Hebrews, and we learn that no man can be a priest unless the honor is given to him. Verses 4 to 6. And God gave honor to Aaron and his sons by an arrangement. He said, they shall be your priests.
Please turn the cassette over to the second side.
They made sure that nobody was following them, because if anybody came in there, he was liable to die. You remember a king once did, King Uzziah. He barged in right in the middle of them, and he was more powerful than they, so they couldn't put him out until God struck him with leprosy. And then he hurried out. And they came along and helped him to get out quick. He'd no right in there. And the priest would stop you coming in. Because they had no right to get in any further themselves than this point, and they couldn't bring anybody with them. But our Lord Jesus has opened the way right into the presence of God, and he can bring in whom he likes. So says Paul in Ephesians, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We're in the presence of God. When the Christian kneels in prayer, or lifts his heart in prayer to God, he's right there in the presence of God. He's in heaven. He's not there physically, he's there spiritually. One day we will be there physically too, but at the moment we're there spiritually, we have the right of access through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he can step forth his scepter as Esther's husband did. And say, come near, and what do you want, up to the half of my kingdom? And he invites us to come in. We have a priest who doesn't leave us sitting outside waiting for the answer. He says, come in, and we all discuss it together. And we're right in the presence of our Father God, with our priest, his Son, our Lord and Savior, and ourselves. And this business of fellowship with God in this priestly matter is a wonderful thing. No wonder there are tremendous possibilities for us if we will live in the presence of God. Not only that he intercedes for us, but now we can say, while I'm here, Lord, may I mention so-and-so. And we can bring up other matters. And we can be intercessors with him at the throne of grace. Not down here, there, at the throne of grace, to draw near. That's why he says in Hebrews 10:19-23, he's opened the door by the veil, that is to say his flesh. He says, draw near in full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. Not baptism, of course, because that's not pure water. Nobody goes, even in the Church of Rome, to that much trouble to get pure water. He means the water of purity, which has purged the life, and we come near to him, right into his presence. Thirdly, it's secured for us solid eternal benefits. Hebrews 9 verse 11. You see, the benefits secured for the Israelite under the Aaronic priesthood was all figurative. It was temporary and figurative. It made him right with God ceremonially. When he was purged and cleansed and this, that, and the other, then he could go and offer his sacrifice. But if he wasn't, then he couldn't bring his sacrifice. It was all ceremonial. But now it says, Christ has come, being a high priest of good things to come. Not those images, but the things themselves, good things to come. We have the solid goods that they only longed for. They were called the sons of God, but they weren't actually the sons of God. He just adopted them. But we are the sons of God, not by adoption, by birth. His life is in us. We've been born of God. We've got the solid goods, not the picture. And so it applies to everything in the whole scale of what they got. They had the pictures, the shadows of the things to come. He is the minister of good things to come. And when we come into the presence of our high priest, he ministers solid wealth to us. Good things. Good things to come. They keep on coming, and they will keep on coming for all eternity. And finally, and I do finish, Chapter 7, verse 25, is perhaps the greatest of all to us once we've found Christ as our Savior. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's able to guarantee a clean passage through for us, with victory, here and there and elsewhere, to bring us over all the billows, and through all the difficulties, and past all the dangers, and right into his presence. He is able, says Jude, speaking about this, he is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, because he lives forever. He can break the power of impatience, impurity, meanness, selfishness, lack of courage, or any other thing in our lives. Whatever the sins or the frailties or the habits are that have bogged us down, they can be broken. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free, as well as his blood makes the foulest clean. Because he intercedes, he's able to save to the uttermost. Oh, so often our salvation's like getting up out of the miry clay and climbing a hill, and then we get onto a plateau and we move along steadily, and we never change from about 5 years after our conversion until we die. But the path of the just is like the shining light that shines more and more and more up to the zenith of the day. We haven't had yet all that we can have out of salvation. Even if any of us by any chance have no deficiencies, in the sense of evil things that we do, there are plenty of things that we could acquire. Have we all the love and grace and serenity and joy that we could have? Do we display the gentleness and long-suffering and meekness and fidelity that he would have us display? Can we not be holier than we are? And our high priest can save us to the uttermost, because anything we want we can get from him. We say, Lord, I'm not a very courageous person. I'm always shaking in my shoes. I want more courage. He says, right, my son, you shall have more courage. He's able to save to the uttermost. But oh, we're so small in our demand. We make small requests of him. We're content with little things. So long as we're respectable PBs and nobody's going to put us out of fellowship, we think we're the cat's whiskers as Christians. But as the Lord wants us to be out and out for him, burning and shining lights, being holier and truer and purer and stronger as the years go by, as we grow into his image, until the day we see him face to face. We've got a priest, a great high priest, such a priest, who absolutely suits us. Why don't we make more use of it?